Amen. Good morning. How are we doing? Excellent. I think I got the same answer last week when I asked the same question. We having a rough time? Is things not going well? Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would ask that you'd open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That's where we're going to spend the majority of our time. This morning, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at the first in our fundamentals of the faith series that we're calling Holding Fast Our Confession from the book of Hebrews. And the first topic that we're going to be going through is the topic of the Word of God. It's an interesting title, isn't it? The Word of God. Have you ever thought about that before? It's a strange thing to say when you're picking up a book. What is this? It's the Word of God. My grandfather would he was always on Facebook, and he would capitalize WOG, and he'd say WOG, Word of God, whenever he was referring to something. Remember that? That's what you talk about all the time. What is the Word of God? You know, have you ever thought about what exactly we're saying when we say that? There's an old saying, I was looking it up, it goes back to the 17th century. Some people attribute it to Shakespeare, but you go online and you find people fighting about who did these sorts of things, and then you move on because it doesn't really matter that much. But back in the 17th century, this saying came up, an honest man's word is as good as his bond, referring to really merchants, and I'll pay you back. Is him saying that is better than anything else he could give you. And that's really what we're looking for in a friend, isn't it? Someone who's trustworthy. Someone who says something and you can take what they say and run with it. They say what they mean what they say, and they're not saying something just to make you happy, but it's not true. It's truth. Someone who is trustworthy. I want to know that what comes out of your mouth is true and doesn't need any type of manipulation to coax you into speaking truth. We've all met people like that before, haven't we? Perhaps that's who we are. We just want to say things to kind of smooth over a situation, or you know some people who perhaps they're standing in this group of people and they are a completely different person than when they're standing over in this group of people. That person, what they speak is different than what is inside of them. In fact, this is partly what Mike was just talking about. I've said this before. What comes out of a person's mouth tells you what's going on inside of him. A liar lies. You might have trouble telling what exactly is going on inside of him because he's not telling the truth. But by the very nature of him not telling the truth, it's telling you what's going on inside of him. He is a liar. We should, of course, be a trustworthy people because our word is trustworthy. That's what we're saying when we're talking about the Bible and when we call it the Word of God. That is that God speaks and we know him through what he says. We don't have paintings of God, so we know who he is. We don't have him come to us in any other form other than he speaks to us. In fact, of course, we've discussed this, and we're going through the Pentateuch, this development of God dwelling with Adam and Eve and then being separated and coming and the Word becoming flesh in John 1. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus would be referred to as the Word of God himself. What does that mean? Jesus said, if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. I speak what is in the Father. What if we were a people like that? Have you thought about that before? What if we were a people who could be known fully by what we say? That's just not true of us, is it? Even the most trustworthy people in the world, they are hiding things. But what we have here in Scripture is we have God who speaks and lets us know who he is fully. So what do we mean by that, that God has spoken? Well, we speak from this book every week, and we don't think it's strange because we do this every week, don't we? There are not many weeks from the moment that I was born until now that I haven't been in a room like this on a Sunday where someone's opened up something they've called the Word of God and said what it says. So it's normal for me, but it's kind of an abnormal thing, isn't it? I believe it's in the Quran, Muslims refer to Christians as the people of the book. Isn't that interesting? We speak from a book every week. Well, why is that? And what is it about this book that causes us to say and believe things that are, really at this point, as we were talking about last week, countercultural? In other words, wouldn't it be easier if we were to take this book and we were to change some of the language in it to adapt to the times? Think about people throughout history who've lost jobs, perhaps heads, because they believe and say and do what's in this book. Wouldn't it be easier if we were to say, take a couple things out? For example, you know, look at Romans chapter 1. What if in this list, in verse 29-31, speaking of sinners, they're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. What if we just took out a couple of those, you know? Or maybe the book we're in this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, where he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? What if we just maybe didn't define who the unrighteous were after that? Goes on to say, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. What if we just took out some of those words? I'm not saying to take all of them out, but maybe just some of them. Sexually immoral, adulterers, I mean, they're nice people. Men who practice homosexuality, that's a hot topic. We could probably take that out. Yeah, we won't really like thieves necessarily. We can keep those in, perhaps. You see what I'm saying? What if we were to just amend some things in this book? Wouldn't it just kind of smooth life over a little bit for us? Well, it calls into question the very nature of this book, doesn't it? Is this a book that people have compiled over the centuries that they think these are good ideas that fit in with this particular time and you can live life well in this particular time if you do these sorts of things? But as time changes, as culture changes, we use the language of our day and age, as we become more enlightened about how the world actually works, changes, and we decide to change some things, wouldn't it make more sense to change some of the stuff in here? We might get more people to believe it. We wouldn't run the offense of, or the risk of offense quite like we do. We don't experience it too much here, but there are people who are in jail right now across the globe because they believe and preach and live out what's in this word. So what is this word then? If we can't do that, why? What is it? Well, that's why I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We could have gone all over the place this morning, and I'm not making any promises that I won't end up all over the place this morning, but we're going to try to stick here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for these answers, because I think Paul here gives a pretty succinct and confined definition of what the Word of God is here. And really, I want to focus just on verses 10 through 16. But I'm going to read the full chapter here just to give us the context. Paul is preaching to the Corinthians. We've talked about the Corinthians before, but Corinth in the first century was essentially San Francisco or LA or New York today. Maybe more even like Las Vegas. And Las Vegas at night, not in the daytime. That's Corinth. Paul preaches to them, he writes to them, and he's establishing a church there, and there are believers there, and there are elders there, but there are problems, aren't there? And this is part of what we're going through in this series, is we're realizing we are in a culture like Corinth, and people get saved and come into the church like it's designed to work, and we have the responsibility of training up people in the Word. Because we have a world around us who doesn't know what God says, and we shouldn't expect them to get saved and automatically know what God says. They need to be trained. And that's really what's going on here in 1 Corinthians. There's a bunch of infighting going on in chapter 1. There's some people who are saying, well, I like this guy better, or I like this guy better, or this guy saved me, or this guy baptized me. And they're boasting about all of these things. And Paul starts to talk about how it is that he came to these people. And he didn't come to them with wisdom of this world. He came to them preaching Jesus. And that's really where chapter 2 starts. And so I'm going to read this. This is what Paul writes. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Amen. Paul is explaining here first how he did not approach the Corinthians. Just look up in verse 1 here how he describes this. He says he didn't come to them in lofty speech or wisdom. By wisdom, he's not talking about the wisdom we were in a couple of weeks ago in Proverbs. He's talking about worldly wisdom. The Greeks at the time were all about wisdom. We have celebrities. We've got Gordon Ramsay who can make food on TV. They had philosophers. You turn on the TV in Greece, which you couldn't do because they didn't have TVs. But if you could, there would be philosophers. That's their celebrities. And Paul is saying, this isn't how I came to you. I didn't come to you with big words and fancy speech and philosophy. That's not how I approached you. I didn't approach you with the bells and whistles and flashy things that you guys appreciate in your culture. That's not how I came proclaiming the testimony of God. I was thinking about this. What do you think the assumption about the Bible is to most of our culture? I think if we were really to ask, they would probably say something along the lines of it's kind of lofty speech and wisdom about how to get through life. I might be wrong about that, but I think that's probably where they would go. Take something famously applied, a famously misapplied passage like Matthew 7:1. We all know Matthew 7:1, don't we? Everybody in the world knows Matthew 7:1. The whole passage of Matthew 7 says, all of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount was three words, do not judge. That was the whole sermon to our culture, isn't it? What did Jesus say? He said, do not judge. Of course, we miss everything else that he said. Don't read any further. If you keep reading just the very next words, it means don't judge with sinful, non-Christ-like intentions. Right? To our world, it says don't judge, which means if you ever make any type of judgments about anything ever, you're a tyrant. And so the Bible, and the way that it's taken is, These are sort of lofty words of wisdom or speech that kind of tell us how the world works, but you take it or leave it, and it's sort of this philosophic angle at life. Really what they mean, of course, when they're looking at Matthew 7, which they don't really look at Matthew 7, but what they mean is don't tell me what I'm doing is sinful because it hurts my feelings, and my feelings are my God. The rest of the passage is all about how we're to judge people properly and consistent with the rule of faith. Right, you can walk into just about any store and find a self-help book, can't you? In fact, I was at the dollar store the other day. First of all, I did not know there was a book section in the dollar store. It's not well organized and it doesn't look nice, but there are books laying on a shelf there. And I found self-help books at the dollar store. That's got to feel awful as an author, doesn't it? That your books, your self-help books have been relegated to the dollar store. But that's kind of the category that Jesus fits into in the world. Sort of this take it or leave it. It's there. Some people have it. It's kind of some old lofty speech. We don't quite know what it says, but if you take it, it might make you a better person. And if you do good things, then you'll end up in a good place someday. That's really what it is. But Paul, he's talking here and he goes on to say, look, I didn't come to you with proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom. He says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In fact, skip down to verse 7, because it wasn't philosophy or worldly wisdom that he told the Corinthians, but verse 7, he said, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. That sounds a little more exciting, doesn't it? The Bible isn't just a solid self-help book that any smart person could come up with. Paul's saying what he speaks is knowledge directly from God that you can't get anywhere else. And in fact, this is what he goes on to describe here in verses 10 through 16 and what we're going to look at. He gives us these three important fundamental truths that we believe about Scripture. The first thing we call Revelation. I'm not talking about the book of Revelation. I'm talking about the Bible as God's revealed truth. We have, of course, in Romans chapter 1, what we would refer to as general revelation, general knowledge of God. Paul says, we go outside, we see a tree, we know that God exists. That's built into us. There's a reason that every culture throughout history, forever and always, has always said, Some type of God made that tree. It's because it's built into us that we know that someone created everything. General revelation stops at being salvific. It can't save us. Paul says in Romans 1, it's enough for us to know that there is a creator and that we don't worship him and that we are under his punishment because of it. But it doesn't say to us that he sent to us a son. We need special revelation for that. And that's what is this word, God speaking to us through the apostles and prophets. So here, this first thing we have is revelation. And he tells us what it's called. He says, the secret and hidden wisdom of God, which he decreed before the ages for our glory. Now, it's important that we note this. Because some people will take this and say, there is a secret and hidden wisdom of God that we need to unlock and discover through the use of whatever. Paul is not saying that this is secret and hidden anymore. He's saying we impart it to you. You now have what was decreed by God from beforehand, before the ages. The secret and hidden wisdom of God has now been revealed in his word. This isn't mysterious. It's not secret in that you can't know it if you don't have a certain tool to get to it. It is plain and in front of us that God has spoken to us in his word and we have it. There are not many paths to God. There is only one. His name is Jesus. Paul again says in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, or by the word about God. That's what this is. John 14:6. Jesus says that he's the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And here we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is explaining that this revelation of God and the word has been given to us by God. So, and this is important, when we read the word, it does not become revelation. This is revelation. Here's what happened. In the 1800s, you had these guys, we'll refer to them as the German liberal scholars. Take them or leave them. You don't need to read them. They're not important. But what happened there, they came out with this liberal theology where they tried to basically explain away anything supernatural that ever happened in Scripture. And there was a reaction to the liberal scholars in the 20th century. It was a good idea and a good movement. It was called the Neo-Orthodox movement. And they went in reaction to what they said, but they didn't go far enough because they wanted to still keep some of the things that they thought were good from the 1800s. And so what they said was, this is the word of God, and what it does when you read it is it becomes revelation for you. It is not revelation itself, but you come to it and the Spirit takes it and he makes it something for you. Have you heard something like that before? You probably don't know what a German liberal scholar is or what neo-orthodoxy is, but you've certainly heard people say, well, this passage just means a totally different thing to me, and some things are good for you and some things are good for me. We don't interpret anything else in life like that. Have you noticed that? Except maybe the Constitution. You're a Supreme Court justice. If my wife says to me, I need you to go to the store to get grapes. Now, by the way, this illustration doesn't mean that I don't do this wrong. She says, I need you to go to the store to get some grapes. And I come home with a sofa. And she says, what happened? I said, well, grapes mean different things to you than they do to me. We're going to have a problem, aren't we? Grapes means a certain thing. Sofas are a certain thing. Usually I end up in the car somewhere and I come back and completely just forget to go to the grocery store. That's another problem. We don't approach scripture like that. In other words, if Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, what it means that he has revealed to us about himself is that he is the way, the truth, and the life. We don't read it and then it becomes something for us so that we say, well, he is a way, a truth, and a life. No, it means these words mean something. Each of these words means something. That's what revelation is. And for some reason, we approach scripture in a different way than we approach regular words and conversations. You would never interpret a tax form like this. God meant something when he wrote scripture. He has revealed to us his mind. Just look at what he says. He says, verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. I believe Paul is talking about the apostles and prophets here, that God has revealed these things to them and they impart them. And then he goes on to explain how this works. It's the Spirit who revealed these things to us. The Spirit searches the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? We all know that. I can't talk to you and say, what am I thinking right now? Because you have no idea. But I know what I'm thinking. What Paul's saying is it is the Spirit of God that has told us what is in the mind of God because the Spirit knows who he is. This is what has been revealed to us. It is the mind of God. And so we have in this book a special and hidden wisdom of God that has been revealed to us through the Spirit of God. And it tells us who God is and what he has done. Now, the second thing Paul refers to here is something we refer to as inspiration. Now, I don't like the word inspiration, but if you open any textbook, that's the word they're going to use, and so I'm going to just keep it going. This comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3. And you know what 2 Timothy chapter 3 says. God breathed the word. The Greek word, literally, Paul takes two words, God and breathed, and he smashes them together and makes a new word. God breathed. In 400, there's a guy named Jerome who translated the New Testament into Latin. And the Latin word for breathed is the word inspiro. And so he translated the word inspiro, and from then on we started using the word inspiration. Jerome knew what he was talking about in 400, but we've taken this word inspiro and we've turned it into the word inspiration. And so what we start to think of when we think of God inspiring the word, what do you think of when you hear the word inspiration? I think of a guy sitting on a beach in the sunset, and he just gets a bunch of good ideas. I feel inspired to go do something. And we take that meaning and we put it on the text and say, the writers of Scripture were inspired to write good things. That's not what's meant by inspiration. What inspiration means is that God inspired or breathed out the word through the apostles and prophets. Now, what he goes on to say here in this section on inspiration in verses 12 and 13, he says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truth to those who are spiritual. I think he's still talking about the apostles and prophets here, the ones who have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, to understand the things given freely by God and to impart them in words. Not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. Now, just a note here. I don't think the ESV translation of verse 13 is as clear as it could be. The Greek says, we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. And the NASB went one way with it, and the ESV went the other way. The ESV said combining spiritual truths to those who are spiritual, meaning that we're able to understand the text, which is absolutely true. That's what he goes on to say in the next paragraph. The NASB, which I think got it right, went with combining spiritual truths with spiritual words. In other words, what Paul's saying here is that God has taken what he wanted to say and he has put it in words that we can understand. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. God took his wisdom. Now, we can't just pass over God's wisdom, because that is the highest and loftiest, most magnificent thought that could be thought. Our brains cannot handle God's wisdom. This is God thinking thoughts about himself. Just think about how grand that is. And now try to take God's thoughts about himself and put them in human words. It's an incredible feat. What he's saying is, we impart this not in words taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, taking spiritual truths and putting them with spiritual words so that what you have on the page is exactly what God wanted to tell you about himself. I heard D.A. Carson once make an illustration of this, and he said, just think about the difficulty of this. Imagine you were far-off country, African tribe, without running water or electricity or anything like that, and you try to explain to them how an electric stove works. You're going to be tasked with this, having to use terminology that they know to explain things that don't exist for them. What is electricity? Well, we see it in the sky sometimes, in lightning bolts. You're going to have to say, we've captured the dangerous power of the sky, and we've bottled it up, and we've made it so it could go across vines made of metal. But they don't know what metal is. And it goes into our house, and we have a box that gets hot from the power of the sky so that we can boil water. John Calvin, he referred to this as God speaking to us in baby talk. Think about the words of Scripture. This isn't baby talk. This is high and lofty speech. God's wisdom has been condensed into words that people like us can understand. Paul's saying here, this process of revelation and inspiration is that God has taken what he wanted to say about himself and has used the authors of Scripture to say exactly what he wants with spiritual words. The greatest, highest, loftiest thoughts about who God is and his plan of salvation in human words. That's incredible. I don't know that we think about that when we open up our Bibles, do we? What is it? It's words on a page. And these are the thoughts of God. Thousands of years of writing through different authors. God speaking to you about himself. It's incredible. Just imagine what we will know once we're no longer limited by our fallen human frailty. This last thing here in 14, 15, and 16. This is good news for us, believer, right here. The Word of God can be understood by you. He says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one, for who has the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Theologians would refer to this as illumination. The Spirit of God lights up our spirit so that we can see the things of God in His Word. You can see this everywhere, can't you? That the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. This is foolishness, and it's dangerous, and it's hate speech, and it destroys things in the eyes of the world. That's exactly what Paul says in verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. In fact, he's not even able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. God does something when he saves us. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Is that he removes a veil over our hearts so that when we look into Scripture, we can see Jesus. That's a work of God in the human heart that we can't do ourselves. We need the Spirit to be able to see the things of God. And it's not that they're difficult to see, it's that our sin blocks us from seeing them. And we need to be made alive together with Christ. How should we expect a world who's unable to understand the Word to follow the Word? In other words, you can see a problem here, can't you, with just taking something like what Thomas Jefferson did and cutting out just good moral things from Scripture and then heaping it on people. Go do this and you'll be saved. What do you mean, go do this and I'll be saved? I don't even understand this. And it's foolishness and seems dangerous. No, we need the Spirit of God. It shouldn't surprise us when an unbeliever mocks the Word of God. It's foolishness or folliness to the natural man. Can't be understood unless God opens his eyes to see the truth. Believer, we're, I think, going to spend another week here on 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and possibly in 1 Peter, where he talks about the nature of the Word of God, what it does in our lives. But what we hold in our hands here is not a book of guidelines and good ideas. I've heard this referred to just as a blueprint for life. That's okay. It's an okay description. It is in some sense a blueprint for our lives, but it's much more than that. This is the living, active Word of God that the author of Hebrews says is sharper than a two-edged sword that pierces to the division of soul and spirit, goes to our core, cuts out sin, and applies the balm of the Spirit in our hearts to make us alive with Christ. It doesn't just say, if you're feeling like this, go this way, and if you're feeling like that, go that way. In fact, Jesus, as he walks on the road with the disciples in Luke 24 to Emmaus, he starts at the beginning and walks all the way to the end and shows them, this whole book is about me. Which is why fundamentally what we hold to as a church about this Word and the preaching of this Word is that it is all about Christ. We look in this text and we learn about Jesus, who he is, what he's done, how he loves us, how he's glorifying his Father. And we come to this text every week and we exalt Christ before our eyes and worship him. If the text doesn't get there, then you've missed the point of the text. This is about Jesus. And Jesus has given us his Word to teach us about himself so that we can be made like him and worship him. And that's what we want to do this morning. And so as we close, in fact, we're going to move into a time of communion here where we worship Jesus for what he has done. He has given us his Word, the very Word of God in the flesh who came and dwelt among us, went to the cross on our behalf. This Word tells us that we are condemned before a holy God because of our sin, that we deserve wrath. We deserve eternal punishment. But what God has done in Christ in the sending of his Son is that he has taken that on himself. So that Paul can say in Romans 8:1 that for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who have been redeemed, who've been made alive together with Christ, they are no longer under condemnation. In fact, it is Jesus Christ who has stood condemned. And so we approach this table as believers before God with thankful hearts, proclaiming his death until he comes. And we proclaim it from this book. Not from good ideas that pop up in our heads or voices that we hear. We proclaim it from this book. We say, thus says the Lord. Jesus has come and done the work on our behalf, and we worship him for what he's done. So if the ushers will come forward, I'll pray. They'll pass out these elements. Hold on to them. And someone's going to come and lead us in the Lord's Supper this morning as we collectively worship him together. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. That you tell us in your word who you are and what you've done. You've sent your Son. That he has stood condemned in our place. That there is no more condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And that you hold on to us. You keep us. That there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That this work of redemption that you've done in justifying us and regenerating us and making us alive, you're also doing this work of sanctifying us, growing us in grace and holiness that we might be more like Jesus. So that someday when he returns and when we see him, we will be like him because of this great work that you've done. Father, we thank you for the secret and hidden wisdom of God that you made known to us through the apostles and prophets. We don't deserve to know these things about you. We don't deserve this great salvation that we have, but you came after us and gave it to us. Father, I pray that we would be a people of the book. We would be a people who read and study and learn and love this word. Not as an end to itself, but so that we would know our Savior. Father, we thank you. We pray that you would be glorified in us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
God has spoken. I was listening this morning. I was thinking of how we have pet fish at home that we sometimes talk to, which is ridiculous because we know that there's no real communication going on there. But the gap between sinful people and an eternal, holy, infinite God, that's a much bigger gap than us and fish. But this God, in his mercy, he bridged that gap and he communicates to us. He reveals himself to us. He tells us his character. He tells us what we are created for and what we're supposed to do. And that's why we have scripture. And scripture says that everything that we need for life and godliness is given to us. So we can answer questions like, how can I be saved? Or what we ask today, should I be doing good works? Scripture even tells us how we should worship God. What should we be doing on Sunday mornings? Or when we come to the communion table, this is not something that we invented, but something scripture commands us. And God, in his mercy, he gives us exact instructions on how we are to approach this table. So hear this from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, from 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you're a God who reveals himself to us. And Father, we thank you for Jesus, the perfect revelation of who you are, the Word became flesh, the image of the invisible God. And Father, thank you that Jesus came and lived a life that we couldn't, and he took the punishment that we deserve. And because of what he did on the cross, because of his broken body, that we don't have to be punished. And for that, we thank you. Take and eat. And Paul continues in Corinthians, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often you can eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this cup, the blood that Jesus shed on our behalf. Thank you that it's the blood that cleanses sinners like us so that we can stand before a holy God, that we can approach you in prayer, and that you give us your spirit so that we can understand your word, and it transforms us to become like Christ every day. Thank you. Take and drink.